We give you all week long to study the Bible and then come together on Thursday night to get into a time of something you're not sure of or you read about or didn't understand what was going on. We try to help you figure it out. So with that all being said, who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? Yes, sir. AJ.
Job
5:2. Job chapter 5. All right, Job chapter 5, verse 2. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one.
I kind of have two questions. What's the difference between a foolish man and a silly one? And then what's the significance of the word silly?
What's the difference of the word what?
What's the difference between foolish man and silly one?
Okay.
And what's the importance of the word silly? Because it's only found 3 times in the Bible.
Yeah. Well, his question has to do with verse 2, where it says, for wrath killeth a foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. And his question has to do, first of all, what's the difference between a foolish man and a silly one? And then, why the word silly one? Because it's only used, you say, twice in the Bible?
Three
times in the Bible. Well, let me answer your second question first. The word silly here is an old English word. We use the word silly today, but not the same way that it was used back then. A silly one would be someone who doesn't necessarily, he's not a fool in the sense that a fool, we know from the book of Proverbs, it's been defined in Proverbs what a fool is. And I gave those to you. So when you want to know what a fool is versus something else, then you want to go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs defines the foolish man in 8 different concepts. First of all, it says that a fool despised wisdom. I'll give you the verses if you don't have them. In chapter 1, verse 7, a fool will mock. These aren't in order, by the way, throughout the book. A fool mocks sin in 14:9. A fool meddles in other people's business in 20, verse 3. A fool will slander other people in 10:18. A fool in 26:11 is like a dog returning to his own vomit. 6. In 17:24, a fool's eyes are to the ends of the earth. He's never satisfied. And 7, he resists punishment for correction, 17:10. And then 28:26, the fool trusts in his own heart. So when you talk about what a fool is, you got to go to the definition of it in Proverbs. So a foolish man is someone who would have those 8 characteristics where a silly man or a silly person would not necessarily be on the same level as a fool, but would be somebody that maybe would not take responsibilities, take anything seriously. Everything's a joke to them. There's no real, seriousness to them about serious matters, things like that. That was probably be your definition. And the reason why you have the word silly there, it's because back in the English structure of the language when this was written in the 1700s, silly had a different connotation than it does today. It somewhat has lost its deal. I'll tell you, when you get home at night, tonight, if you have one, if you really want to pursue it, get that Webster's 1728 and see what his definition of silly is. I guarantee you it'll be a different definition than we think of today. We look at the word silly and we think, well, that's just silly. You know, we use it in a less pronounced way than it really is. In the in the old days, silly carried more of a connotation of somebody that didn't take anything seriously, but not on the same level as a fool. A fool is someone that fulfills those eight things, where somebody that's just a silly person maybe doesn't do any of those things or all of those things. They just don't take anything serious in life. And everybody sitting in here tonight certainly can conjure up somebody in your mind that you know is that way in your life you've met, that they just don't take anything serious, you know, that it's all, life's a big joke, life's fun, life's a big party, life's a game. It's not necessarily that they're a destructive person, but they are somebody who they just, they just don't take life seriously or most things in life seriously. So that would be thing. But the Bible clearly defines for you what a fool is, and so you always want to stick with that definition in Proverbs and then go from there. So, yeah, good. That's a good question. Next question. Marcus, where's Marcus? Did Marcus here? Where'd Marcus go? Did you call me last night? You have a question?
I didn't really have a question.
Huh?
I didn't really have a question. I was just.
Oh, okay. Okay, no problem. Because I told you could ask it tonight, and you said okay, so no big deal. Next question. I just don't want to leave you out. I want to show you that my memory span at this age is still within 24-hour limit. Yes, ma'am. Right.
Can you give us those?
Yeah. Her question has to do with, I mentioned at some point, that the Catholic Church is built on five false concepts. And she asked me to lay out what they are. And these five things are, when you deal with a Catholic, I'm not, most Catholics are you can't go to this level with them, but for your own knowledge, and if you got into somebody that is a, you know, that has a little more perception about it, you could deal with them on it. But these five things are what the church, Catholic Church, are built on. And most Catholics don't know anything about their church, they don't know anything about the Bible. They just take everything at face value as they're told. Most Baptists are that way too, unfortunately. But the Catholic Church is built on five different concepts, and none of them are found in the Bible. So with the Catholic Church, this is why the Catholic Church has to have so much rhetoric and so much pomp and circumstance and so much showmanship when it comes to beautiful cathedrals, you know, artifacts of the saints. I mean, you know, absolutely everything's in gold. When you walk in there, it's designed that when you talk, it echoes. It gives you a holy feeling of being in a holy place and all of that stuff. The reason why they have to do all of that, because fundamentally they don't have anything in the Bible that their religion is built on, because their religion is built on five basic things that are simply not found anywhere in the Bible. The first one will be the concept of the Mass. Now, the Mass will be the fundamental bedrock of the Catholic Church. There's a Mass for everything. And you'll find that the Catholic Church's whole religion goes back to the Mass. And it's the simple fundamental aspect of what their church is built on. And of course, in the Bible, you never find the word Mass. There's nothing in the Bible that ever resembles a Mass. You couldn't find, you take what we do on Sunday morning. You can go to the book of Acts in the church of Antioch and you find everything there listed that we do on Sunday morning. You have everything that in the New Testament church that I was supposed to do, you're told and shown by models in the church that this is what you do. So I don't want to hear the fact that, well, you just do a lot of things too. No, what we do is based on the book of Acts. It's very clearly defined what a church is supposed to do. We follow that protocol because that is a biblical protocol for the New Testament church, very clearly defined. down to the first day of the week, down of taking up of the offering, down to the song service, down to the preaching, down to everything. It's covered there in the book of Acts. Can't say that when you're coming with the Catholic Church. There's absolutely nothing anywhere in the Bible that resembles a mass in any way, shape, or form. The word mass, as I've already said, is never found in the Bible. So they have built something that is absolutely outside the scope of the Bible. They built something that Jesus never referred to. They do something that Jesus never did. He never held a mass. None of the disciples ever held a mass. None of the apostles ever held a mass. So they've got something that they put into their church that when they built their church around that is completely erroneous when it comes to anything to do with the Bible. You're going to find that the Catholic Church is built on tradition. It's not built on the Word of God. I've asked many a priest over the years the difference between them following the Bible and following tradition. I've even asked them that when their tradition contradicts the Bible, which one do they go with? And 100% of the time, they told me that if a tradition contradicts the Bible, they go with tradition, because tradition is what their church is built on. So it doesn't have to be built on the Bible. It's built on the Catholic Church comes into play, around 300, 400, about 300, about, say 400 when it gets up and gets running, about 400 A.D. So, it's been around now, and it has a long series of traditions that carry through that were added over a period of time. Most people think that all of the things that the Catholic Church believes, they all started with. That's not true. It was a progression of adding things as it went through the next 800, 600, 700 years. But the Mass was the fundamental concept that it's built on. And the Mass, of course, is the main service of the Catholic Church. You'll go to Mass. They'll have a Mass for when you die. You have a Mass for a funeral. Sunday morning, you go to church, or whenever you decide to go to Catholic Church, the main thing is the Mass. It's built around that concept, and that concept is a non-biblical concept not found anywhere in the Word of God. But I reiterate, Catholicism is not based on the Bible. It's based on tradition. Now, the second aspect of it is the concept of the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is connected to the Mass, and it's just as equally vital to a Catholic as the concept of the Mass is. Now, the Eucharist is the part of where when you start to speak to a Catholic and you talk to ask the Catholic if he's ever received Christ as his own personal Savior, in many cases he'll tell you that he has. And that leads a lot of Baptists to believe that Catholics are saved just like we are, and that they're saved people too. The problem is that their terminology is the same as our terminology. When we talk about receiving Christ, we base it on the Romans Road, of Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We base it on that concept. When the Catholic Church bases of them receiving Christ, it's based on the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is the host. And let me explain how the process works. And it takes place during the Mass. The Catholic Church teaches that a Roman Catholic priest has the power to change the literal wafer that he holds up there into the literal body of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. And the Catholic Church teaches that Catholic priest has the power that when he takes one of those wafers, that he'll have a big one up there. That'll be the Eucharist, the big one up there. And when he consecrates that, it actually becomes the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about figuratively or kindly or it represents. No. I'm telling you that in the Catholic dogma, the Catholic doctrine, that priest has the magical, mystical powers to turn that wafer into the literal body of Christ. And then what he does, if you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, and it changes from time to time, they'll put all this little thing, put a little oil in it, like the Holy Spirit, and then they'll break the big wafer up in there, and they'll put a thing, kind of like a taco salad when you're done with it. But they'll take that, and once they get all of it together, then he'll take those little round hosts about the size of a half dollar, and they are made by the monks and by the sisters in some monastery someplace. That's what they do. They're made out of little thin wafers. And so he consecrates those, and they become part of the body of Christ. And they are in a golden chalice, so to speak. And so when he goes around, when you take the Mass, he goes down and you celebrate the Eucharist. What he does is he takes one of those wafers, which is now the body of Christ, and he puts it on your tongue, and you swallow it. And to a Catholic, that's when you receive Christ, you see. So when you ask the Catholic if he's ever received Christ and he tells you yes, you know that, you should know that he's not talking about the same way that you are. He's talking about that he went to Mass last week and stuck his tongue out at the priest, and the priest put the host on his tongue and he swallowed it. That host is Christ, therefore he has received Christ. And years ago, when I was wild and untamable, I used to make it my deal to go talk to Catholic priests, and I would witness the people at work, and the Catholics would get so infuriated with me, and rightly so. I was an idiot in many ways back, but they would haul me over to talk to their priest, which was my whole point anyhow, was to get in to talk with them. And they would sit there, and the priest and I would go back and forth. And I was respectful, but I didn't pull any punches with him. And the thing that always got him, that I always was like Trump ace in the hole, is I pull out a wafer that I had laminated in plastic because they're very fragile. And I would ask him in front of this guy, is this your Jesus? And the priest, being coy and you know, deceptive, would simply say, no, that's not my Jesus. And he says, that's because that's not a consecrated wafer. And I would then tell him that, oh, it is a consecrated wafer. And he would say, how did you get that? And I said, basically what I told you, I said, well, I went to Mass at St. Michael's and stuck my tongue out at a priest. You know, I went down there and knelt down. And he put it on my mouth. I went down to pray and spit it out in my hand and put it in plastic, and I got it today. He would absolutely go ballistic. He would just about have a heart attack. I've had him offer me 500 unconsecrated ones for the one consecrated one. He's just beyond belief that I was a blaspheming and a blasphemer of having God, you know, in laminated, so to speak. I mean, it's okay that he has all of the ones up there in a little locked in a little box. That's all right, you see, but I can't have one that. And it was the thing that would always just drive them absolutely crazy. And of course, so their whole religion is based on that's their Christ. Now, they do the same thing with the wine. And that transubstantiation goes to the fact that when they take the wine, which is fermented hooch, you know, Mogan David or Muscatel or whatever it is, you know, it's literal wine. That priest not only has the power to change the bread or that wafer to the body of Christ, he also has the power to change that wine to the literal blood of Christ. In fact, the reason why they put a golden chalice under your neck when they do that is the fact that it got so God doesn't fall on the floor. And people laugh at that, but in Catholic dogma for the Roman Catholic priest, if that consecrated wafer falls on the floor, or they spill that wine once it's been turned into the blood of Christ, there's an eight-hour process by which that Catholic priest has to go through to literally purge God's blood and God's body off the floor. It's quite incredible. But that's the second one, is the Eucharist. Now, obviously, there's nowhere in the Bible is that found. Eucharist, the word Eucharist is not found. Transubstantiation is not found. There's no place that even remotely resembles anything that that a Catholic priest does in the Eucharist that's connected with the Mass. So the third thing that there's built on will be the sacraments. And again, the word sacraments is nowhere found in the Bible. And sacraments is the aspect that the things that they do, that they put people through, and the different sacraments that they have for them. And again, none of those are absolutely found in the Bible anywhere, any shape, any form. The fourth one is the word Catholic Church itself. And the word Catholic, many people get, because they don't know this, they get kind of freaked out when they find some of the early church fathers that, or some of the early writings that were saved men, they'll use the word Catholic. And most people don't know that the word Catholic means universal. And it was a term that in a proper biblical way, it is proper to say the Catholic Church in the sense of the biblical church that we are part of, because it is a universal church. But it was the classical Greek that word Catholic came from, and the first guy that uses that is one of the church fathers. And he writes a letter, and he's the first one to use the word Catholic. And what he did was he deviated from what he should have been writing, and he borrowed the classical word from the classical Greek of the time. And basically, 400 or 200 years later, when the Catholic Church wanted to validate them being called Catholic, they went back to this church father that wrote this, and that's what they took it from. So. But again, there is absolutely, the word Catholic is not found in the Bible. And the Catholic Church believes that they're the universal church in a sense, not like the Bible teaches. Now, we believe that there's a spiritual church, and we know that that is the true body of Christ. We know that this church of Old Paths Baptist Church is an assembly of believers. But we also know, or you should know, that this is not the true church, this building. The true church is made up of every born-again believer on this planet. It's a spiritual church. It's Christ's church, made up of Christ's body. That is the true universal church. But the Catholic Church doesn't see it that way. The Catholic Church believes that their church, their physical church building, their organization, is Christ's church. They don't recognize the body of Christ as the true church. They recognize the Catholic Church as the universal true church. And that's what they build on. So the word Catholic is not found anywhere in the Bible, because your Bible was not written in classical Greek. Your Bible was written in Koine Greek, which is the common language of the people. It was never written in its day in the classical Greek that you find that Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato and all of them used, and even the Roman Catholic Church down the line. Your New Testament in Greek was written in a Koine Greek, which is a common language of the common people. The classical Greek is another style of Greek, and that's where the word Catholic came from. And as I said, it was originally inserted in by an early church father, and then the Catholic Church picked it up, and they teach the fact that their church is the only true church. Therefore, it is the universal church. Therefore, the Catholic Church is the Church of Christ, and that's Christ's church. And, of course, we know that's not true, and that's not taught anywhere in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. The fifth one is what we call the priesthood. And sometimes in the Catholic Church, this is called the orders. But again, now you do find the priesthood in the Bible. In fact, there's two priesthoods in the Word of God, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And the one in the Old Testament we know is the Levitical priesthood that starts with Aaron and then works up from there. The one in the New Testament is Christ's spiritual priesthood. That'll be the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and that is a spiritual priesthood that every born-again Christian is part of. Now, here's the difference between the way the Catholic Church teaches it and the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that if you're here tonight and you're saved, you're a priest. You're part of Christ's eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you find that seven times in your Bible. You're a priest because you're part of Christ's body. Christ is the high priest. Therefore, you and I are a son of the priest. Just like Aaron was in a physical sense, we are in a spiritual sense. So if you're saved here tonight, you are a priest. You are a priest, and you are also a saint. Now, the Catholic Church, even though the Catholic Church, that's not one of the five things that it's built on, sainthood with the Catholic Church is a big deal. And they go through an elaborate process to canonize somebody that was a Catholic in being a saint. When the Bible teaches very clearly that when you got saved, you became a saint. You're a saint, the saints of God. But at the same time, you're also part of that priesthood. So you are a priest in a spiritual sense because you're part of Christ's body, so you're part of that priesthood. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's a hierarchy in the church. And that hierarchy in the church is a kind of like a pecking order. And it goes all the way up to the Pope. And then it comes down to, archbishops and then cardinals and then down through to the common everyday priests. And the priest in the Roman Catholic Church is a pastor. And it's somebody that they don't look at common parishioners who go to the church as priests. They follow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that they set a priest class over the common, ordinary people. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has started. They looked at the common people as nothing, and they set up a hierarchy of a religious order over them, making the pastors their priests. Catholic Church, when you lay it all out and you just kind of expose it for what it is and put it into a biblical framework, the Roman Catholic Church is basically a combination of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They believe in Christ, but if you notice the priests and all of the ceremonies and everything they do, they kind of hitchhike off of the Old Testament priesthood where they're wearing the garments, the incense, all of the things that goes on. It's kind of like they blend the both worlds. And, of course, they do that because of the fact that they're not really based on the Bible, so they got to have a lot of pomp and circumstance. They got to have a lot of flesh. They got to have a lot of ornamental things. They got to have a lot of ceremonial things. They got to have all these things to make up for the fact that nothing, not one thing that makes their church work is found in the Word of God, nowhere. So it's purely a non-biblical, non-scriptural organization. But they have to have all of this stuff that goes on for it to pull it off to be the real deal. Much like you see the Baptists doing today with their big church scenarios, with their praise bands and their big screen TVs and all of the things that they do. They follow the same line. They may teach the truth and they may get people saved, and they don't try to put necessarily anybody under a doctrine of the Nicolaitans in a priest class, yet they do to a certain degree, but they don't try to blend the Old Testament for sure with the New Testament, but they don't have the Bible anymore. They don't have the preaching and the truth anymore to attract people, so now they got to attract people by visual things that people see and the things that people hear, the music, the visual things that go on. Both the Catholic Church and Baptist churches or Protestant churches have to follow that same line because they don't have the truth. Now, Baptist churches may have saved people in them where Catholics don't. They may follow salvation where Catholics don't, but they've both lost the Bible. So they've got to come up with something that'll keep people coming. So they've had to change it from hard biblical preaching and teaching to more of an entertainment format like Saturday Night Live or, you know, something that goes on television that draws people there because there's something spectacular happening. And to a real Bible believer, there is nothing more spectacular happening than somebody getting up and taking your hide off with the Bible. But that's just me. So these are the five things: the Mass, the Eucharist, the sacraments, the term Catholic, and then, of course, the order of the priesthood. And the priesthood is, like I said, it's found in the Bible, but it's not the same as it's laid out in a Catholic church. So without those five things, you don't have a Catholic church. And, of course, there's nothing in the Bible anywhere on those at all. Yeah. Well, she makes a good point. She makes a good point because she says that when you eat the body of Christ, through the natural process of your body eliminating waste, you're going to lose Christ.
Well, I'm saying if they think it's the literal body of Christ, there's only so many bites of Christ you can take before his body is gone.
Yes, but I understand that. But this is why they have to take it every week. In other words, their salvation is on a continual basis. It's not a one-time deal. So you have to continue to take the Mass and take the body of Christ to stay saved.
I'm saying eventually, if they think it's the literal body of Christ and you eat enough of it, there isn't going to be any body left. So why do they still think there's
well,
an actual body?
To them, it's a spiritual body, so there would be enough left. We're not talking about, they're making it the physical body, but to them it's a spirit. I get your point, but it's a spiritual thing. Yeah. And now she brings up a point that, for those of you who have studied church history and you go into some of the dogmas back there, back in the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church was having some of their conferences or their church councils, actually, on several occasions, one of the issues that they had to address was the fact after that host was chained into Christ and always remains Christ, if a rat or a mouse got into the church and ate the Eucharist after it had been consecrated, the theological issue would that rat or that mouse live forever? That was a real deal that they talked about. And obviously it's true to some degree because look how long Mickey Mouse has been around, man, for over 100 years. So he got in there at some point. But that shows you how stupid the whole thing is. Now, let me take it one step further. If you're paying attention, all false religions will be based on two things. They'll either make up things that are not in the Bible, or they'll come up with another Bible. Now, you take predestination, Calvinism. It's built on five things that aren't found in the Bible. It's built on limited atonement, nowhere in the Bible, irresistible grace, nowhere in the Bible, unconditional election, nowhere in the Bible, total depravity, that's in the Bible, but it's like the priesthood, they don't deal it the same way, and the perseverance of the saints. And none of those things are taught in the Bible the way that they teach them. Some of them are not in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. There again, it's a false teaching that is based on five things that aren't in the Bible. Take the Mormon church. They couldn't get along and get off the ground without they didn't put five or six things in here that aren't in the Bible that they built on. They just went ahead and wrote a whole new Bible called the Book of Mormons. In other words, they could not sustain what they believed with the Bible that they had. So they had to come up with another book. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses used to get their rear ends kicked up one side and down the other before they, because all they had was a King James Bible. And they'd go door to door, and Baptists would just slice them to pieces on the deity of Christ. So what did they do? If you can't make your religion fit in the book that God gave you, they come up with their own little thing called the New World Translation that they actually took the Bible and changed every place in it to go along with their doctrine. Now they're happy, see? That's what it'll go one way or the other. It'll either come to the place where they have to build it on something that's not in the Bible, then they'll add a lot of things around it that distract from it, that make it look like it's the real deal. Or they'll have to come up with another book or another Bible to add to it to prove what they want. Yeah.
Somebody can go get baptized and get saved for you that hasn't, you know, whether you weren't saved or not. So my comment to them was, well, what's the point of living righteously if you can just have someone save you after you're dead? But what they often say is, you know, what about people that live in, say, the Amazon? How do you, you know, they've never had the opportunity to hear the word of God, but, you know, my comment to was, you know, God wouldn't leave somebody out there not to hear his word. But what do you say to them about that?
Well, first of all, one of the things you, and his question was, when the Mormon missionaries come to him and he, and Mormons teach that you can get baptized for somebody else and they'll be saved. And when he's arguing with them over that, they bring up the issue of what about the heathen that has never heard the gospel? And they'll go to the heathen in the Amazon someplace or somebody somewhere where in their mind, the gospel has never been preached. And so they'll try to make their case for that. And a lot of people will make cases based on that concept. But let me just say this to you. There's, when it comes to the world and what's going on, you never look at it from the human standpoint of what human reasoning comes up with, because it'll always be wrong. We're the kind of people that we think that if we can't figure it out, then it couldn't happen. And in my case, I just always fall back on the Bible. Now, I don't understand everything I'm about to say, but I don't have to. And I think the reason a lot of people like that, or other people that you'll talk to, they have such a problem with something like this, is because they can't figure it out, and if they can't figure it out, then they won't accept it. And I'll be the first one to tell you, there's many, many things in this world that I don't figure out. But I also understand that I don't need to figure it out. As long as God has given me the principles that I go by, I can be happy with the principles. Now, you take the people out there that have never heard, as far as man says they've never heard. That's the key. And let me tell you how God works this thing as best as I can. It works something like this. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, if that's true, it says he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If that verse means what it says and says what it means and is true, then right there in one verse, we've eliminated the idea that there's people out there that haven't heard. Now, let me clarify that. When people say there's people out there that haven't heard, I'll translate that for you. There's people out there that haven't heard the way I heard. That's what they're saying. We get the idea that because God dealt with you the way he dealt with you, and he dealt with me the way he dealt with me, that he has to deal with everybody that way. I'll take you one farther than that. What happens back in Christ's day when Christ was on this earth for 33 years and he's walking around over here and over there, and he never gets more than 40, 50, 60 miles probably from where he was born. And yet on a worldwide scale, let's just take North America. What about the American Indians? What about the people here in this country while Christ was over there? What about the people in South America or the people in Africa? And I don't want to use Africa so much because we already know that in the Old Testament, Africa got evangelized with the Queen of Sheba. So we kind of take that off the table. But how about just stay with North America. How about North America, where you've got probably millions of American Indians that are to every different tribe, and here you have Christ doing his thing over there, and these Indians are over here, and somebody would say, do you mean to tell me that all those people died and went to hell? Now, I don't think for a moment that all those people died and went to hell, because that verse says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, just because I can't figure out how he lit them and shown himself to them doesn't mean that he didn't do it. Because I know for a fact that when the white man finally came over here, I know for a fact that when he got to hang out with the American Indians, the terminology might have not have been the same. They may not have had the same Bible or any Bible that they had. But those Indians came to the place where they reverenced somebody called the Great White Father. Now, you can't get any closer to God than that in the Bible without a Bible, because in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration in the early part of Revelation, that's exactly how he's portrayed. And I'll tell you something else. They gave reverence to the Great Spirit. Now, see, over the hundreds of years, a lot has been lost, and you don't get the true rendition of it anymore because it's all been obliterated. But these tribes back there, I guarantee you that in North America, while Christ was doing his thing over here, God was lighting these people with the light of who he was. And when God, who is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, When he shines his light upon them, however he does that, if they accept that light, then he gives them more light. If they accept that light, then he gives them more light. And at some point, I don't know what that point is. I couldn't even begin to tell you. At some point in that relationship between God and that man, based on the things that God is dealing with him with, and you know as well as I do that there's three things in that Bible to declare the glory of God, and you got to have one of them to be saved. When you got saved, you know how you got saved? Somebody opened a book, and that book declared God's glory, and from that book, you got saved. Some people got saved because of the fact that Jesus Christ represented the glory of God, and before there was a written Bible in the New Testament, they had to go on that. But let's not forget, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So now we have a third thing that God can use. I don't know how he did it. I don't know the process of which he did it. But I guarantee you, when an American Indian went out and killed a deer and or killed food for his family, you know the first thing he did? He laid the weapons down that he killed them with, and he come down and he prayed and thanked the Great White Father and the Great Spirit for bringing that deer to his family. And some of God's people today sit down at lunch and eat their hamburger, their cheeseburger, their fried chicken, and never even take the time to thank God. I think the American Indians, some of those guys, were much more spiritual than some of God's people today. Now, I don't understand the process of how he did it. I wasn't there. But I am smart enough to know and understand he doesn't have to do it the same way he did it with me. He has to do it how it pleases him, see? Not how it pleases me. But these guys get into the mindset that if it didn't happen the way it happened to me, then it couldn't happen. Now, I don't fully understand this. I don't. And I'll be the first one to tell you. I know that God's great evening out process of getting people into heaven, and this has to be in God's mind, the way he sees things. I don't totally understand it. I'm just telling you, I see it. I don't fully can be able to explain it. But I do know this. In those primitive tribes, the death rate of children was 5 times higher than the death rates of civilized society. They didn't have the medicine. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. They didn't. And people died early, and many, many, many children died when they were in infancy or died as very young children. Knowing God the way I know God and know that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that the cycle of life and all that stuff, I'm telling you right now, the hand of God is in that somehow, that those kids got to heaven because God's process was dealing with them and took them out before they saw something there that I don't understand what he saw, but God's hand was in all of that. I believe that when you'd come to North America at the time of Christ, you'd find tribes that were wicked tribes and cannibal tribes, tribes that ran around naked, tribes that ate human sacrifices, tribes that killed everybody they could. And I bet you found tribes who reverenced Father, the Great White Father, and were civil and wanted to do the best they could and live peaceably. It wasn't any difference back then than it is today. The difference was the way God revealed himself to them. And I'm telling you, he's the true light. God lighted a man, gave light to him. If that man rejected that light, God is not obligated to give him the light anymore. You see, you think because you live in America and you hear the gospel preached 10 times a day that that's what God's got to do. And I'm telling you, no, he doesn't. You live in a time and period where you get bombarded with the gospel and you hear it all the time. But the truth of the matter is, God only obligated to give it to you one time. Now, I'm not saying he didn't give it to them more than one time. I'm not saying that. I don't know. But I do know the verse says he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I guarantee you, because I can't remember off the top of my head, I got it written down someplace in my Bible, but when the pilgrims got here and they began to move in and began to get in there, there were tribes that came. One tribe came from Washington State. The other tribe came from someplace way out west, and they came asking these white men if they had the book that talked about the great white father's son. Now, how did they find out about that? I'm telling you. I don't know the process by which he does it. I couldn't explain it if I had to. But I know the Bible says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God is obligated to get the light to every human being, whether he's in the church age, whether he's in the dark ages, whether he's in the time of Christ, or whether he's in the Old Testament. We know from the Old Testament that Africa got evangelized. We know that. We know that when Solomon was on the throne, all these nations came in. The Queen of Sheba came in. She saw, and when she went back to her own country, a revival broke out. You say, now, Bob, how do you know that? Because in Acts chapter 8, there was an Ethiopian eunuch that was following the revival that was coming to Jerusalem that was over 1,000 years after she'd been there. And she was going to Jerusalem to worship. You know where he got that? He got that when she came back. In other words, God uses people all through those things. I don't know. I don't know what he did in America. But I know this. There were American Indian tribes here who reverenced the great white father, reverenced the great spirit, and they were sensitive to the fact that everything they got came from those two identities. And that's about as biblical as you're going to find it without having a Bible. Now, I don't know, God gave this man light, the man accepted the light. God gave him some more light, he accepted that light. God gave him some more light, God gave him more light. Somebody says, at what point did God take what he did with him and count it for his salvation? I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I know this, a model in the Old Testament, without a Bible, without anything, God took Abraham, took him out and showed him the what?
The stars of heaven.
Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And the Bible says when Abraham believed what God said based on the heavens declaring the glory of God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, I don't know how it worked, but it worked along those lines. And I would say today, down through history, God works something like this. God gives man light, some primitive tribe somewhere. God gives that man the light. That man accepts the light. God gives him more light. He accepts the light. He gives him more light. He accepts the light. And then at some point, it's God's obligation to get somebody to him to take him to the next level. Model in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch again. He had the light that somebody gave him, Isaiah 55. He's reading it, not understanding it, and God was obligated to get somebody to him that could give him the whole picture of what he's trying to get. If that happened in Acts chapter 8, and I know it did, I'm telling you right now, that same scenario happened 100 million times down through history. You just didn't get it recorded. But are you actually believe that that's the only event that had ever happened? He's showing you the model by which God does things. Now, at what point does that man have to get to or that tribe have to get to before God sends him a missionary? I don't have a clue. And probably if that man rejected the light and that tribe rejected what that man said and they wanted to stay with their witch doctor and their voodoo and they wanted to stay with the human sacrifices and cannibalism and all the things that they did, then God just never sent him a missionary. It's based on man's heart toward receiving that light. And the fundamental thing you've got to grasp is that God is obligated to get the light to every man and woman on this planet. And the Bible says that he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, it's something along those lines just like that. I don't profess to even begin to figure it out. But I see it throughout the whole Bible. I see it throughout the whole thing. And God's missionary program is much more vast than a little piddly things that we put together. God's missionary program is touching the hearts of all men. But it's God who deals with the hearts, you see. And I don't ever fall into the trap that I think that because God did it this way with me, that's the way he's got to do it with somebody else. Because all down through the Bible, he does it differently. He is free to do it however he wants to do it. And he is free from criticism simply because of the fact that he's God, that he is a true light. How he uses that light to enlighten a man is how he does it. And, you know, we get these guys that said, well, if it didn't happen the way it happened to me, then that's the only way. You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. It happens because God gives a man light and a man receives the light. What process goes on between that man and God, I have no idea. I know that when God called Abraham, why did he pick Abraham out of everybody else on the planet? There were probably 3 or 4 billion people on the planet. Why did he pick Abraham? Why didn't he pick Abraham's brother? Why didn't he pick this guy? Why didn't he pick that guy? Certainly Abraham wasn't the only guy around. God saw something in his heart, and God moved on what he saw. I'll take it one step further. What are you doing here? Why aren't you in a dead church someplace that doesn't teach the Bible? Why aren't you spinning your wheels through life without any real answers? What makes you so special? What makes it, why do you think you, why you should get it? Well, you're going to drive home tonight, and you'll drive home, probably take you, what, 10, 15 minutes to go home? You'll drive by probably 10,000 people that are dying and going to hell. You're going to heaven. Why is that? Something special about you? You see, the thing that most people don't see is the fact that even today, what makes you special that you're here, saved, with the right Bible, and yet you're all different, and you all got your quirks, and you're all goofy in one way or the other. Some of you downright crazy. But at the end of the day, the reason why you're here and somebody else is out there not, and you're going to go to heaven, they're going to go to hell, is because whenever God touched you with the light, you responded to it. You did something with it. God saw in you something that he cultivated to bring you where you're at. God tried to cultivate with them. It was a dead-end street. Just that simple. I don't know what it is. I've actually, you know, in my life and my ministry, especially with some of you, I've actually got to see that happen. I've got to see that first inclination where you got the light and watched you respond to it. And then I've actually watched God give you more light down the line and bang, look who you are, look where you're at today with the Word of God. But you see, there was something in you that you wanted the truth, you wanted the light. The light wasn't intimidating to you. It's like I've said many, many times, you know, and I used the illustration once in a message that it's like two guys that get, one guy it goes into a cave and he's exploring the cave and he gets way back through 3 miles and 4 or 5 levels down and suddenly his light goes out and he's stuck and he can't find his way out and he's hopelessly lost. He's 2 miles in and 600 feet down. And he's down there and it's pitch black and he can't see anything at all. And suddenly, because he wants out, he's sick and tired of being in there. He's been in there 2 days. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't been able to sleep. He's worried. It's cold. It's dark. He's scared. And suddenly, way down that corridor, he sees a flickering light coming toward him. Because he wants out of where he's at, you know what he does? To the best of his ability, he moves toward that light. Now you take the second guy that just robbed the bank and killed 6 people. He runs into that same cave, gets back as far as he can. He stays in there 2 or 3 days, and then he sees the flickering lights coming toward him. You know what he does? He goes deeper in the cave. He didn't want the light to find him. There's the difference. You wanted the light to find you, so you ran toward the light. But there's people out there tonight that don't want the light to find them, so they run deeper in the darkness from the light. It's that simple. It's just that simple. And that's where you're at with it. So he reaches them. The process has always been an absolute masterpiece to me. I don't understand it. I see glimpses of it in the Bible. I get glimpses of it here or there in life. And I think to myself, this is fundamentally one of the greatest, most ecstatic things I've ever seen in my life, how God did that, because I know that he did it. And you see, for me, I'm so comfortable with God knowing that what he says is true, I'll have to figure it out. I just know that he did. I can completely rest in fact of knowing that I don't have a clue exactly how he did it, but I completely rest in the principle that he's the true light that letteth every man come in the world, so I know he did. And he did it to his own pleasing, to his own liking, and he didn't even stop and consider what I thought about it. there you go. Yes, sir.
Those 5 concepts on the
Catholic Church, yeah.
Are those found in Apocrypha?
No. No, they're not even in the Apocrypha. No, the Apocrypha basically are the 14 books that the Catholic Church added to their Bible that basically is a recording of the history during that 400 years of silence. And it's basically a record of a man's record of history. But it's not considered any way, shape, or form as Scripture. When a lot of times one of the arguments that they'll give you about the King James Bible is the fact that when the King James Bible came out, that it had the Apocrypha in it. And they'll make a big deal about that. And, of course, it's one of those things where they don't really know what they're talking about. And it was one of the editions of the King James Bible, and there's 6 editions after an edition is not a revision. An addition was just an update of the weights and the words and things. It didn't change the text. A revision where it changes the text. And in one of the editions came out, I forget which one it was, it actually had the Apocrypha stuck between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there was a footnote put in there that simply stated that even though the Apocrypha was put in here between the Testaments, it was put in here for historical purposes, and it was not to be considered as Scripture. You know, Oxford used to make, they probably still make them, but they used to make really good wide-margin Bibles. They probably still do, but they're really expensive. And I remember back in the 60s, in the 70s, or in the 70s, and even in the 80s, when you'd buy an Oxford wide-margin Bible, it actually came with a little Apocrypha that they gave you with it. Because the Oxford translators at Oxford University there in England, Oxford and Cambridge were the two, they understood that the Apocrypha was for historical purposes. So they gave you a copy of it, but it was never, never, never to be compared with Scriptures. The Catholic Church put it in. In a couple of places there, they'll run to it in one of the books that kind of gives a vague picture of purgatory. But basically, the Apocrypha, those 14 books, are basically books that are written during the captivity period of time and probably up into some of the early time, right before Christ. But they're nothing to do with the Scriptures. And doesn't help them out either. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah, her question is, the Catholic Church not eating fish on Friday?
They don't eat meat.
Oh, I'm sorry. They don't eat meat on Friday. I'm sorry. Yeah, that comes back to, you see, the Catholic Church, when they established themselves, they brought in a lot of the false teachings of the Old Testament. You've heard me say it, and it's kind of a graphic statement, but it's certainly a true statement, that the Baal worship in the Old Testament is really nothing more than the Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. When the devil switched over the Roman Empire from pagan Rome, which had all of their gods that went all the way back to the Old Testament times, and he switched it over to what we know as Papal Rome, which was about 300 AD with Constantine. What they did was that they brought all of their gods in with them. This is where Christmas comes in. Christmas, we've talked about it before. This is where Easter comes in. The word Easter is the word Ashtar, and Ashtar was the god of fertility. And the pagans worshiped the springtime when the grass began to grow and all of the things, earth got rejuvenated, got born again, and all of that stuff. This is where Mother Nature comes in. They always had a female deity associated with it. So when the Catholic Church starts, they bring in all this stuff. They have to have a female deity, so they bring in Mary. Mary becomes the Queen of Heaven. She's called that by the Catholic Church. Jeremiah chapter 34, 36 talks about the Baal Queen of Heaven. They're one and the same. They bring in all this false gods in, and then they turn them around and make them Christian. Where the Roman Empire had 400 or 500 gods, the Roman Catholic Church now has saints, and they just switch it all around. And one of the things they bring in that has to do with Friday and eating fish goes back to one of the gods, Freya. And Freya was the goddess of fish. Where your mermaids come from. It all ties back in there. And when they brought all of that stuff in, Freya comes in. Freya is where Friday comes from. That's her European name, slash whatever. And Freya comes in, and she becomes, that the teaching of that becomes part of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it shows up in the aspect of not eating fish on Friday. That's her day, Freya, Friday. And so they eat fish because she was the goddess of fish or the goddess of the sea or, Charlie the Tuna or somebody, I don't remember. But it was a thing where she's connected with that. So most of the Catholic Church's tradition and the things that they do is based on paganism that come out of the Old Testament Baal worship. Queen of Heaven, Easter, Ashtoreth, Christmas, Christ, Mass, the decorating of a Christmas tree that you put in your house at night on December 25th, which is the birthday of Baal the sun god, not Jesus Christ. And it's dead at night, but it's resurrection in the morning, and it got the little fifth cherub on top of it. It's shaped like the universe, like a pyramid. All that comes out of Baal worship. They bring it into the Catholic Church, and they bring it, they Christianize it. They bring the pagan things in, and they Christianize them. Constantine did this with the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan, he passed shortly after 325 A.D., allowed all the pagans to come into the church, bring their garbage with them. And then they went through a process where the Catholic Church Christianized all of those pagan processes, which were nothing more than still pagan processes. None of them's in the Bible. And Freya gets thrown in on the deal on that. That's where she comes in. Every one of your days of the week is named after a god. Every month is named after a god. All the planets are named after gods, except one. And it's a thing where that's where it all comes from. And the Catholic Church built her whole religion based on bringing in that paganism, but then turning it around and making it Christian and putting everything into a context of a Christian context, even though it wasn't. And there again, just nothing can do with the Bible. You won't find anybody in the New Testament church anywhere coming up through church history, up through the Dark Ages. You will find none of the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, nobody is celebrating December 25th as Christ's birthday, except the Catholic Church. Nobody is eating fish on Friday except the Catholic Church. Nobody is reverencing Easter except the Catholic Church. It doesn't spread into Christianity till you get into the Reformation, and Christianity begins to spread out, and along around the 1800s, 1700s, somewhere in there, it starts to creep its way into Christianity and becomes accepted. And yet, most Bible-believing churches, their days are national holidays now, but they don't put any credibility in them. We don't. I mean, we have a Christmas service, and but we don't, and we have fun with it because of the kids and all that stuff. But there isn't anybody in our church that believes that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. We have Easter, we have an Easter service. We'll take communion on Easter. I get it. I understand it. But I don't think there's anybody in the church that believes that Easter was a biblical process in the New Testament church. It just wasn't. Easter is Ashtar, God of fertility. It's a pagan holiday. And the fact that the church, Catholic Church, wanted to make it Christian and bring it into the church, and then the Protestants brought it in and it crept its way into the Baptist church and all that stuff. I think a lot of Baptists are opportunists, and I can't prove this for sure, but being around Baptists for all my life, I can pretty much say that Baptists, many times, even Bible-believing Baptists to some degree, they don't necessarily care about the truth as much as they do as getting a crowd. And they will use holidays like that because they know that people will come to church on those days, and so they'll use them. I'm not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I don't look at it that way. I don't look at them any different than any other day of the week. I mean, I just, I go through the motions because it's a holiday. Everybody gets a break from work. That's good. You get presents. That's really good. The kids enjoy it. That's good. But there isn't 5 seconds in my brain that it has anything to do with the Bible any way, shape, or form. And you got and I sit back and laugh at it because we're coming up on October 31st, which is Halloween. And you'll have preachers across this country and across this city preaching against Halloween, that's demonic, and it's this and it's that, and how dare you have your kid dress up like demons and all that stuff, and go crazy on it. I used to know a pastor that every Halloween. That's all he did. He just dropped the bombs on Halloween, and that there's more of this on happens on Halloween, and it's the Day of the Dead, and all da 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 da. And at the end of the day, I'm gonna tell you something. There is absolutely no difference in Halloween than Christmas than Easter. They're all pagan. And so it's just one of those things where have fun with it all. Have fun with it all. It's one of those things where you just think. And by the way, while I'm thinking about it, this is for, I know if you have kids, you're going to take them out Halloween, and I get that. But for you singles or couples who don't have any kids or don't want to have any kids, well, we did this a couple of years ago, and then we didn't do it last year, but down at Restart, they always host a Halloween thing for all of the kids down there. And we all, I asked all the singles that won't go out and do it and all that, the dress up. We had about 30 or 40 people, and we had a ball. They have a big area down there that they chain off and rope off. They have security down there. The problem, the last time we went, that they started at 5:30, which was stupid. I mean, who wants to go Halloween when it's still daylight? Well, I told them to back it up, so they're going to back it up till 7 o'clock this year. So I'm going to start pushing. I'm just, since you asked the question and I got onto this, I'm going to start thinking about you singles. We'll get a bunch to go down there. It's trunk or treat where you park your car, you dress up, you put your stuff in the trunk of your car. We had about 30 people, and the kids just had a ball because those kids can't go out Halloween and down there. They'll get crack needles and razor blades and the apples and everything else. So, but we'll go do that, and we'll have a great time doing it. So I'll give you more information about it, but we'll have fun. We'll have fun. We'll have a good time. But anyway, that's where the fish comes from. Fish comes from Freya on Friday. And I think later in life, if I get my mythology right, she married Arthur Treacher's. Nobody knows who Arthur Treacher is. I think later on in life she married Arthur Treacher. Arthur Treacher used to be a fish place, but that's all right. Yes, ma'am.
Why does God change the names of some people in the Bible?
Her question is, why does God change the name of some people in the Bible? Actually, there's 7 people in the Bible that God changed their name. And 5 of them, if I'm remembering this right, in 5 of them, it represents a change in where they're at with God. He changed Abram, that was his name. Abram means high father. And when his name was Abram, he was pretty much out of touch with God, pretty much doing his own thing. But then he found God, and him and God began to have a relationship. And it would come to a point in his life where God, he gets to a point spiritually where God changes his name. And the changing of his name is very significant to his relationship with God, because now it's changed to Abraham, and Abraham means the father of many nations. And at that point is a very turning point of Abraham in his relationship with God. His wife's name is Sarai, and that means high princess. God changes her name to Sarah, which means mother of nations, or she's going to have connected with the nation of Israel. So you see that one. A little bit later on, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That was significant in his life, that Jacob had quit fooling around with life, and now he was going to get serious. And from him, we know, come the 12 tribes who make up the nation of Israel. So God changed his name to Israel. So when you go through the Bible, you'll find that when the name is changed, it usually signifies a change in a person's relationship with God. Paul is another one. His name wasn't Paul till he got converted. It was Saul. And once he got converted and started to do what God wanted to do, God changed his name to Paul. And there's a couple of them in the Bible that are bad. There's a guy in the Bible named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was one of the kings of Israel. And he was so wicked that God changed his name to Keniah, which means despised, broken idol. There's another one that his name is Joash. Is it Joash? What is it? Jehoash. 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 And God changes his name to, what's he change it to?
Joash.
And it's, again, it's a thing where it's a demotion. It's not a good thing. So you're going to find that it, whenever you find God changing somebody's name in the Bible, that it usually signifies a change in their spiritual walk with God. Now, for you and me, it's a good practical application because it shows, you know, God doesn't necessarily change your name. Or maybe he does, and we just don't know it. But I've seen it work in a practical way in almost everybody's life in our church that ever really did anything with the Bible. You all come in, you all start out, you all learn, you all grow, you all want to do what's right, you all change the things in your life, but you still have some baggage, or maybe you still have some issues, you have some struggles that you're going through. But there comes a time in your life where it all comes together for you. And at that point in your life, you go from the person you were to the person you are. Now, we don't call you by a different name here. that would be really confusing. But I don't know that God doesn't. But I know this, you're not the same person you once were. And that's a picture of exactly what happens when God changes a person's name. It means that they stepped up to a new level now in a relationship with Christ. And that's, it's in all cases but two, it's a good thing. Jehoash meant fire of Jehovah. And then he gets all messed up and he changes his name to Joash, which just means fire. And God takes his name out of it. Jeconiah is the same way. Jeconiah is Jehovah in his name, and then God takes his name out and makes it Keniah. And so those two are bad. But the rest of them are good, and they show you the picture of God, of a person going up to the next level. And you see it in a practical way when God does it in your own world, in your own life, when you move up to spiritual levels and you put away the things that used to trouble you, and now you're really hitting on all eight cylinders, and you're a different person. That's a good question, Crystal, good question. Yes. We only got a quick one. We only got a few minutes left. I can't hear what you're saying. You're looking down.
Sorry. It should be quick. You gave us six of the seven.
I'm sorry?
Naomi.
Huh?
Solomon.
How many did I give you? Six? Mm-hmm. What's the seventh one?
Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter.
Yeah, Peter. Simon, Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter. Yeah.
Didn't Naomi change her name?
God didn't change it. She changed it. Yeah, that's true. These are people who God changed their name.
How about Lucifer?
Yeah, but he's not a human being in a sense. But yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. What?
We have 1 minute.
Yeah, go ahead.
Is it true?
No. I'm sorry?
God's angels don't have wings.
No, God's angels do not have wings.
Is there somewhere that shows that?
Well, her question is there somewhere it shows that? The question is there anywhere that does show that? If not, can you show me where it doesn't say that? It's, can you show me where it does say that?
Yeah, that.
Huh?
That.
There's nowhere in the Bible where it gets... Every time you find an angel, he's always pictured as a young man, a male. He never has wings.
Right.
The only ones who have wings seem to be with the cherubim and the seraphim. But there's nowhere in the Bible where angels ever are told that they have wings. That got started, again, with the Roman Catholic Church and their tradition years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago. All right, well, that's good tonight. Good question. I got a couple of things here I want to tell you about.